Our Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Saviour. He is a wonderful Saviour who has done amazing things, everlasting things, glorious things, for the happiness and for the good of those whom he loves. Our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us by his mercy. He has washed us by his blood. He has covered us with a righteousness, and he has laid up for us a crown of glory that will never fade away. He has promised us a mansion in which to dwell, and he has made us fit in every detail to inhabit the presence of God. Think about that. Think about what it is to be a member of the Church of God. Think about what we have been brought into because of such a Saviour. All of these blessings together are called our great salvation. Scripture writers knew what they were talking about when they spoke about salvation. It's a great salvation. They are free gifts. That means that they are unconditional. That means that we don't have to do anything. We can do nothing. God freely gives his blessings to his people. They are gifts of God's love and God's grace. They don't depend upon our works. They don't depend upon our will. They don't depend upon our eligibility. They don't depend upon our effort. They flow liberally to a people chosen by God in eternal election, to a people who are scripturally and collectively called the Church of God. Now, these blessings of our salvation are all very wonderful indeed. But there is something else too, which is just as amazing. It is the way and the means by which God conveys these blessings to us. These are not esoteric. These are not remote. These are not something that is beyond our sense and comprehension. Great and glorious as they are, heavenly, divine as they are, they are applied practically, experientially to people like you and like me, sinners. These blessings of salvation are wonderful indeed, but the way and the means by which God communicates them to us, God delivers them to us, his people, is also very wonderful. And that is done, quite simply, by God the Father giving all the blessings to God the Son, and God the Son giving them to us. That's how it works. That's how it happens. God the Father has brought about this great salvation, and he gives them to his Son, to whom he gives all things, as the head of his church. And the Lord Jesus Christ communicates these things to his body. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the husband of the wife. And when we've read this passage together, thank you, Matthew, for reading this passage for us. When we read this passage together, it's not about husbands and wives, not in the first instance. It's about Christ and his church. And the apostle is taking the example, the reality of Christ and his church and the relationship that exists between Christ and his church and applying it to the relationship that we have with our husbands and with our wives, because that's how we can practically see these things at work. The Lord Jesus Christ is distributing all the blessings of grace, all the blessings of salvation throughout his own body, which is the people of God, the church of God. The Apostle Paul says with respect to this, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." What we are experiencing as the body of Christ is the nourishment and the cherishing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own body. Now, I'm sure that there's no one here who doesn't take care of their bodies in some way or another. Whether it's the breakfast that we have, whether it's those that have got to watch their insulin all the time, whether it's those that are active and sporting and trying to keep their muscles in shape and their body in shape. We all look after our bodies. We cherish our bodies. We nourish our bodies. And these are practical ways in which the apostle has helped us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us spiritually. Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, the church, and he does it with the blessings of salvation which the Father has given to him. When saving grace is imparted by God the Holy Spirit, conversion follows. The new birth brings converted sinners into a new and living communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of Christ's mystical body. When a sinner is converted, that individual is joined experimentally to the Saviour in a new and living way, and bound together with other believers as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And thus Paul tells the Ephesians, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. The head of the church, the saviour of the body. He's speaking about the same group of people. Head of the church, saviour of the body. He tells the Corinthian believers, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He tells the Romans, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You might not worship together in the same church, but if you are a believer, if you're a member of the body of Christ, then we are members one with another. He tells the Colossians, Christ is the head of the body. And just like a body, the church is comprised of living parts. And each part, each individual member of the body grows into Christ. Believers grow spiritually in grace and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are nourished and fed and sustained by Christ in the gospel. The gospel, brother was speaking about this a little bit earlier, the importance of the gospel. It is of absolute necessity that you hear the gospel. He was talking about whether or not we had communion, the frequency with which we might have communion. We need to hear the gospel every week. That's the reason why we go to church. That's the reason why we're engaged in these assemblies. Because we need it to eat. We need it to live. We derive our strength from Christ, who is the head. He is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If we want justification, sanctification, the benefits of redemption. If we want spiritual wisdom, where do we get it? We get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. We get it through the preaching of the gospel. We get it when the gospel is preached in our hearing and we receive it by that Holy Spirit indwelling us. And though we are all individuals whose names are separately and particularly known to God, yet every believer is united to Christ and bound up together in him so as to derive all our blessings from him. You're not going to get any blessing that's worth anything outside of Christ. Every individual member is knit together as one complete whole. For this purpose, says the apostle, the general edifying of the body in love. We all have a responsibility to one another. So we can talk about structures, we can talk about mechanisms, we can talk about patterns, but the rubber hits the road here. We are bound together in the body of Christ to do one another good. And that's an obligation that rests upon us all. This body, the church, springs and descends from Christ the head. Our spiritual blessings originate in Christ. We are dependent upon him for them all. He is our life and he is our light. He is our righteousness and he is our holiness. He is our strength. He is our joy. He is our peace. He is our comfort. Everything spiritually blessed is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. And any spiritual usefulness, any spiritual fruitfulness that emanates from my life or yours comes directly from him. He preserves, he sustains, he protects, he delivers. Remember what we said? He nourishes and cherishes. And that's including all of these things by his grace and by his goodness. And he will never lose us. And he will never let us go. Our relationship with Christ is indissoluble. Our union with him and with the other members of the body is unbreakable. And he will deliver us safe to glory. Scripture has a lot to say about this union and the church and Christ, the head of the body. And I hope to show two things today. Firstly, that this union is ordained by God to do us good. And we're going to look at 10 clear apostolic statements concerning the origin and the character of the church and its identification as the body of Christ. Don't panic. I'm watching the clock. The second thing we're going to look at is that the union supplies benefits and blessings to all God's people to be treasured and exercised and enjoyed by faith. Now, the first part will take up the greater part of our time. The second part will be considered by way of application to us personally right at the end. Just before I start enumerating those 10, I want to clarify something, if I may. By the church, I mean, and I hope I'm not being simplistic here, but I'm going to say it anyway. We've got some young people in our midst, and I'm sure they know this, but it's for the benefit of you older guys. The church is the whole body of the redeemed, all whom God the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace and peace. Sometimes this is called the invisible church because it is all true church members, distinguished from those who self-identify as Christians but are so in name only, having no true faith in Jesus Christ, the invisible church. Sometimes it is called the universal church. The sense of that is because it is endeavouring to encapsulate, to gather in and include the sum total of all true believers in all times and in all places. 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. How old the world is ago. And all those in heaven already. This is the universal church. So these two words are sometimes used to describe this church of God or body of Christ. And these distinctions are valid. They're valid because the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And that's nothing to do with legalism and duty and bondage. Doing the will of the Father in heaven is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. It's as basic as that. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity." So Christ made a distinction here. And that distinction we see evidenced in every age, in every part of the world where the Christian testimony is proclaimed. As soon as there's a believer in a place, you can be sure that the devil will set up an opposition. And they might make that opposition as much like the real thing in outward appearance as he can. But there is always this distinction about who is the invisible church and part of the universal church. Not everyone who claims faith is a member of the church of God. Not everyone who professes Christ is a member of his body. The church is the whole election of grace. It is what Paul calls the whole family in heaven and earth. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. They are those whom God the Father loved and adopted as his own sons and daughters from eternity. They are those he committed into the care and safekeeping of the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. They are those whom God the Spirit covenanted to bring into the body through the preaching of the gospel. They are those whom the Lord Jesus Christ covenanted to redeem, whose names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the one essential church of God, and it is scattered throughout the world. It is spread throughout time, and though it is divided by nationality, and divided by language, and divided by culture, and divided by religion, it is known of God, and it is set apart for his purpose, to be gathered by the Holy Spirit into the family of God through the preaching of the gospel. The church had an existence in the mind and in the affection of God before it ever existed in time. It was foreknown by him. Each of its members was personally chosen and united to Christ in love. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's why the Lord Jesus, that's why God the Father chose the people that the Lord Jesus Christ would save, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the created order, though far-reaching, did not abolish that union that God had formed between the Lord Jesus and his people. It did, however, supply the occasion by which the love and mercy of God would be most fully demonstrated, so that even the entrance of sin into the world was part of the purpose of God revealing his love and his grace and his mercy to the people of his choice. In this, the Lord God justifies, reconciles, and redeems by the blood of Jesus Christ his people to himself. And for that reason, this is called the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So here are 10 characteristics of the Church of God. And because the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ, and because I'm not too careful with the way I say things sometimes, I'll sometimes speak of the church as she or her, and sometimes I'll speak of it as it, sometimes I'll speak of it as we and us, but I'm talking about this universal body. The church had her beginning in eternal election. This is our first of the 10. She was chosen according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Sometimes we hear people speaking about the pointlessness and futility of life. Well, the scriptures lift us above that. The scriptures lift us above that because they teach us that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And he created the heavens and the earth with a purpose. It is purposeful. We are here with a purpose. We are here with a reason. And that is to glorify God and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian can never find life pointless. He can never find it to be without purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal his grace and his glory to a fallen, sinful people. And the Church of God existed eternally in the unchanging will and mind of the triune God to satisfy the purpose of his glory. In Jesus Christ, the eternal counsel, in the eternal counsel before the world began, grace was bestowed upon all those who would later be revealed as the body of Christ. Your little fellowship here at Hope Chapel. No, Hope Church. Hope Fellowship. Do you call yourself a church or a fellowship?
A fellowship, a particular Baptist church.
Church. There you are. You're a church. Good. Your little church here in Osset is not very old. Just a few years. But the saints amongst you have got a long, long heritage. God himself chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Isaiah chapter 40 says, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." There's no searching of the knowledge of God. He knows all about us. He has known all about us forever. He's the unchangeable one. You, your name, your experiences, your life now, and the life that you will live in the days that lie ahead, whether that be longer or shorter, are known to God. And it's all been put in place for the glory of his name. So, consequently, as we've already mentioned, number two, she is God's church. She's God's church. We are God's church. He chose her. And speaking to a group of preachers in Ephesus, Paul says in Acts 20, 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." It's his church. And it's the responsibility of preachers to feed that church with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. The church was given to Christ in the covenant of peace, and thereby it is said to be God's church, sanctified in Christ Jesus. God's church set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in receiving the church at the Father's hand, Christ became surety for her every requirement and her every obligation before the Holy God. Number three, these are characteristics of the church of God, characteristics of the body of Christ. The church is comprised of individual members. Having been set apart in Christ, God's church, known, numbered, and individually named. See, you think your mom and dad gave you your name? God had your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. Take that home and think about it. Get your heads around that. Because this is the God we have. This is the knowledge of the God that we have. He placed us, we existed in Christ, in a covenant head from everlasting, being the body of Christ and members in particular. Every one of our members was seen in Christ by Jehovah God, seen in love, seen under Christ's covering, seen in holiness, seen in beauty, being personally loved and justified in Christ from the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, number four, God's church is a united body. It's comprised of individuals, but it's a united body. And though comprised of individuals, the church is represented by Christ in its entirety. It bears numerous collective titles in Scripture in addition to the body of Christ. And these titles distinguish God's people from other men and women in this world. They reinforce our separated identity as being in union with Christ. So that God's church is called Brethren of Christ. Romans 8:29, Hebrews chapter 3 and 1. The bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21 verse 9. Children of the kingdom. Matthew 13:38. Christians after Christ. Acts 11:26. Companions. Psalm 45, verse 14, Song of Solomon, 1, verse 7. Complete in Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Daughter of the King, Psalm 45, verse 13. The family of God. That's Ephesians 3:15. The flock of God, Acts 20, verse 28. The fold of Christ, John 10:16. Friends of God, James 2:23. The glory of God, Isaiah 46, verse 13. The habitation of God, Ephesians 2:22. The heritage of God, Jeremiah 12, verse 7, Psalm 127, verse 3, Joel 3, verse 2. The Israel of God, Galatians 6, 16. The Lord's jewels, Malachi 3, 17. The lot of God's inheritance, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Members of Christ, Ephesians 5, 30. Peculiar people, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The portion of the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. The remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. The temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. The treasure of God, Psalm 135, verse 4. Vessels of mercy, Romans 9, 23. The vineyard of the Lord, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Are you getting the sense? Are you getting the feeling of this collective way in which God has gathered his people? This is who we are. This is God who has placed us and calls us by these names. These Old Testament and New Testament writers seemed to be exercising their imaginations to the best of their ability to find images and pictures by which they could convey to us this union that we have in Christ. Christ himself calls us the great congregation. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23 says, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That is, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's the fifth characteristic. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Being essentially, corporally, and organically united to Christ. The church is Christ as her head and is bound together with him by the same flesh. Paul says, God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's why we're the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And the physicality of this union is not merely symbolical. Okay, it's spiritual, but it's not only spiritual. The physicality of our union with Christ, he is the head, we as the body, is not merely symbolical, though there is doubtless a symbolism within it. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ took our flesh when he came into the world. To represent us, he needed to have our body. That body was prepared for him. And he represented us as the God-man, being really God and really man. And this body was specially prepared by God the Father. And with it, Christ came into the world to fulfill those covenant representative duties that the Father had laid upon him. The symbolism is the fact that God took Eve out of Adam's side. The symbolism is that he took a rib of the man and he made woman from it. That's the symbolism. That is showing us just how intimately connected with Christ we are. We are part of him. And Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I mean, just think about what he's saying. Is that, do we just spiritualize that? Do we just say that's symbolical? Well, Paul's telling us where the symbolism is. Paul's telling us that the husband and the wife being separated, joined together, consummate their marriage, come together and are viewed as one. And we insist upon that in so many moral ways. We insist upon the integrity, the unity of the husband and the wife, and rightly so, because that's Scripture's teaching. But that's just, as it were, the picture to show us the greater reality, which is our union with Christ. This physical union will be revealed in the day of Christ's return for his church. We're told, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's in Philippians 3 verse 21 and in Hebrews 2 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Number 6, the church was involved in the fall of Adam. When Adam fell, the church fell with him and incurred all the consequences of exclusion from the presence of God. Adam's act of rebellion and disobedience brought the elect into sin, guilt, condemnation, and under the curse of the law. And our flesh continues to carry the scars and the corruptions of sin. It always will. It always will. Don't think that you're ever going to get rid of the effects of sin in your life, because that's not going to happen. You're never going to be rid of sin in your life. And yet the Lord calls us holy before him in love. You see, these scars, these corruptions of sin, is what requires this body to go through that transition of the grave. It's the reason we get scared of dying. We do everything we can to stop from dying. But that's what's necessary to rid ourselves of this body of flesh. For us to be fully united to Christ in that spiritual sense with that new body, we are going to have to lay down this Adamic body, this sinful body. In this flesh dwells no good thing, but in Christ we are a new creation. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. The fall did not destroy the union that we have with Christ, which divine love had formed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Christ, our surety, who stood for us in the covenant, became our substitute, and Christ, our substitute, became our Saviour. In an outcome that only God could have devised, it was the fall of the church in Adam that gave occasion for the display of God's love in salvation. And here's another characteristic of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if those of you who got more than the first couple of classes in primary school will know that I'm in number 7 now. She was redeemed by Christ's blood. The saints in heaven sing a new song to Christ. Revelation 5:9. Thou was slain, this is what they say, thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now this confirms to us limited atonement. This confirms what we call particular redemption. These saints who sing this song in heaven to Christ were redeemed out of the nations and peoples of the world, not with the nations and peoples of the world. They were redeemed out of the nations and people of the world. And this redemption is cleansing by precious blood. To this end, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that proves, number 8, that Christ's redeemed church is holy. Christ's redeemed church is holy. We are a sanctified, set-apart people in time and in eternity. This isn't just something that's going to happen in the future when we get to heaven. We are holy now. We are holy in Christ now. We bear the name of our husband. Ephesians 3:15 says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And regardless of the time and nature of our calling and conversion, God always sees the Lord's people as holy and pure under the blood of Christ our Saviour. Number 9. She, the church, will be called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the bride hasn't made herself ready by all her good works. The bride has made herself ready by her faith in her husband, who has done everything necessary for her salvation and for her righteousness. And marriage is a beautiful picture of this relationship, this spiritual relationship. And it is used by Paul to emphasize that in Christ, the Lord's people are so much part of him as to be indistinguishable from him. And I know that's not quite the way things are tending today, when even within marriage, people insist on their own identity, and that manifests itself in so many different ways. But the traditional Christian view of marriage said that these two who were separate are joined together and become one flesh and are thereby identified as being one person. And that used to have lots of legal ramifications and cultural ramifications, which are generally breaking down now. But whether that happens or not in the world, it really doesn't make too much difference to the point that is being made here in the scriptures. We're one with Christ. The two have become one flesh, and Isaiah tells the church, thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 54 verse 5. Which brings us to number 10. Thank you very much for sticking with me all this time. The church shall dwell eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. As his bride and as heirs and joint heirs together with him in heaven. A man who truly loves a woman wants to spend his life with her. They marry and set up home together. And here too is a picture of our blessed union with Christ. John 14 verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Who goes? The Lord Jesus Christ was going. Where is he going? He was going to heaven to prepare a mansion for whom? For his bride. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This then is the character of God, the character of the church of God, and the character of the body of Christ. We are a chosen people. We are a redeemed people. We are a holy people. We are a people blessed with rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. This is God's view of his people in Christ, regardless of our personal feelings and our many failures. And it is the true standing of the church in Jesus Christ. And yet we are a fallen people, beset with fleshy passions. A people called to live in a sinful world. In our flesh, we experience the weakness of our natural state. These bodies grow old. They get sick. They harbour sinful passions. They succumb too easily to temptation. So we struggle to believe the promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me make a quick application and then I'm done. Our great need is for faith. Faith is God's enabling gift. The gift by which all other gifts, all other blessings, all other promises and privileges of being in God's church are received and discovered and enjoyed. Because of what Christ accomplished at the cross, we who are the body of Christ have obtained in union with him all the covenant promises that he obtained. Remember what we said at the beginning? The success of Christ, God looked upon his son and he was well pleased. The success of Christ gained for Christ every blessing from his father. What does Christ do with that blessing? He distributes it to his body. It flows down to his people. So that as he received all the covenant promises from his father that were contingent and dependent upon his success upon the cross, so we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. Are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. So our great prayer should be for faith to believe that. That's all we need. Faith to believe that. If we could get our heads around that, if we could get that into our minds, into our hearts, into our understanding, that would transform our lives. More faith. More faith, that we might enter more deeply into the appreciation of what the Lord has done for us and what his gifts to us are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is to be understood by faith. Faith is the key to open the door to the treasure house of Christ's blessings. If your faith is weak, then ask for more faith. Ask that it might be strengthened. If your faith has fallen asleep, then ask that it might be stirred up. And prepare to hold on, because it might just be stirred up. In light of all these blessings given by God to Christ, to nourish and to cherish the body, let us not be reluctant to ask for more. May our prayer be, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And if you have no faith at all, then you too may ask for it. I do not know anyone who has yet been refused. The Lord told Ezekiel, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." I'm going to read that again and then I'm finished and I'm not going to say any more unless you ask me a question. But I thought I'd maybe run the clock down enough for that. Let's say this. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel." That means I want the church to ask for this. I want you to ask for this. "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." Do you want the church to grow? Do you want your life's experience of the Lord to grow? Then ask for it. Ask for the faith that enables. And may the Lord be gracious to grant it to us.